We just left a little bit in Judges chapter 14. We're going to read from the latter half of verse 19 down to the end of chapter 15 and so conclude the Timnah episode in Samson's judgeship. And that is until after I return from South Africa. We have one man in particular that is going to be filling the pulpit the next couple of Sunday evenings. And very appreciative of that to allow me to prepare for the trip. Last week, really it was an exercise in beholding God's redemptive love for us. And this week, it's exactly the same thing. Except we're going to be doing it in slightly a different way. Last week, we beheld God's redemptive love as we see God in His wisdom taking up these different threads and weaving them together so that His people might be saved. This week, we're going to attempt to comprehend God's love against the backdrop of human depravity. Against the backdrop of human depravity. Now, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you need to be doing a few things, and I want you to be doing those things even before I do them. And that is to understand the text within its immediate context, then to make that understanding go even a little bit broader by going to the epoch that it's in, and then we need to do that wonderful work of connecting what we see here to the story in the canon of Scripture. And what's the story of the Bible? The Bible is a unified whole. The story is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that this evening, and hopefully your heart will be warmed in the process. Judges is an interesting book, and this continues to be an interesting story, the story of Samson. Beginning in chapter 14, the second part of verse 19, you'll recall that he has just taken the lives of 30 Ashkenites, 30 Philistines. And now we see that he's very angry. In fact, he's burning with anger, we read. And he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at the wedding. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive?" That's really nice. "Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out, caught 300 foxes, and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With the donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Well, let's pray one more time. Lord, we simply need your help. With our Bibles open before us, we want to hear you speak to us. We need your encouragement. We want to understand something of your wonderful nature, something of your glorious character, something of your love. We want to understand something of our character in the light of that love, that we might marvel at your grace to us as believers. And O Heavenly Father, our plea also goes up on behalf of those who know you not. Bear your arm in salvation this night. Draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. May we see him work in mighty power this night. We ask these things for our own encouragement and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Who has seen the movie The Incredibles? Good. Hopefully this will resonate. It's an animated feature. It's a movie about superheroes who have to go undercover, and specifically a family of superheroes. They have to go undercover because when superheroes are in action, there's usually a lot of collateral damage that goes on. A lot of damage that happens. And so what happened in this particular movie, lawsuits were going on all over the place. Money needed to be spent. And right at the beginning of the movie, there's one lawsuit that's featured. It's the lawsuit of Oliver Sansweet versus Mr. Incredible. That name is very interesting. Sansweet, without sweetness. Without sweetness. And in the interaction between Mr. Incredible, who is the superhero, and Oliver Sansweet, you have to know some of the backdrop of the story. Mr. Incredible saves Oliver Sansweet, who is trying to commit suicide by jumping off a building. And Mr. Incredible says something like this, "Hey, I saved your life." And Oliver Sansweet replies, "You didn't save my life, you ruined my death." That's an interesting sentiment. And it illustrates a very simple theological point. People, in their natural state, do not want to be saved. They are content to live with the status quo. They are content to live in their sin. They are content to live in their bondage, and they are content to have it eternally so. The story of God's love, therefore, is not just the story of his redeeming a hell-bound people. It is his story of redeeming a hell-bent people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to remember what you have been saved from. You were bent on your own destruction. true. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. What does that mean? We broke God's law, yes. Another meaning there as well. We were the enemies of God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Samuel Crossman, in that wonderful hymn, My Song is Love Unknown, it's a hymn that you really have to think about the words. It causes you to think. He says this, My song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? He's trying to comprehend that love of God for him as a hell-bent sinner, one who is loveless, having no love, no thought of God at all. And the depth of our depravity, dear friends, must be distinctly understood. Otherwise, we will never, ever fully understand the depth of God's love for us. I trust that our text tonight will help us in that. And what we're going to do, we're going to focus particularly in verses 11 to 16. It is shocking what we see there on the part of the people of Judah. Absolutely shocking. They are, quote unquote, the people of God. It is shocking to see how they respond to the love of God through His deliverer, Samson. But we're going to take a bird's eye view of the text. First of all, I want to explain it. I want to draw out several things for our interest and our instruction. It is a very interesting narrative. It seems to be structured around the futility of the Philistines, the futility of those who set themselves up in opposition to Almighty God and His Son. Kind of acts as a very good illustration for Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. We need to see that playing out in this account here. It's one of the themes that we need to draw out of the text. God makes fools of those who seek to ruin and crush His people and their Savior. The reason that I say that it seems to highlight their futility is that every solution that they come up with in regards to the Samson problem is actually turned on its head. Did you notice that in the text? Every single solution that they come up with results in their utter failure. And this ought to be an encouragement to us as believers in Jesus Christ, particularly as we see bills being pushed through Parliament. There's a transsexual bill before Parliament even this week. And sometimes we can feel very despondent as we see the rulers of the world setting themselves up against God. But in the end, my friend, Jesus wins. And all of this is working towards that great and consummate victory. And we see that in the entire story of the Bible, and we see it in kind of a microcosm here in the book of Judges. It doesn't matter what the world does, God will win. He has the last laugh. He turns the plans of those who set themselves up against Him on their heads and actually uses it to fulfill His purposes. We saw this last week. The Philistines came up with a solution. They solve Samson's riddle. And what ends up happening to them? It doesn't solve the Samson problem. They end up losing 30 of their countrymen from Ashkelon. And then we see that pattern continue in the Timnah narrative. There's a few episodes here. Episode 1 from verse 19b down to chapter 15 and verse 5. Let me explain it for you. And we'll see the solution failure pattern over and over again. Philistines coming up with a solution, God turning that solution on its head. Well, Samson's quite angry. He leaves the wedding festivities in quite a huff. His father-in-law gives his wife to his best man. Can you imagine that? And some time passes, and it appears that Samson has cooled off a little bit. He's got love on his heart. And he goes back down to Timnah with a box of chocolate under his arm. Young goat. Modern equivalent box of chocolate. That's what he's trying to do. I want to go into my wife, he says. His father-in-law refuses. And he explains to him, well, listen, you called your wife a cow. I really thought you hated her. So I gave her to your best man, to one of your companions. She's got a younger sister. Really attractive. Maybe you'll like her better. Samson is fuming at this point. He refuses that suggestion, and he leaves in anger with vengeance on his mind. And they're hearing, reasoning, last time I harmed them without cause. It's just a riddle that caused the fall of 30 from Ashkelon. Because this time I have every right to harm them. What does he proceed to do? I don't know how he did this. He proceeds to catch 300 foxes, probably jackals. Jackals, they hunt together in packs. And then he ties torches to their tails and lets them loose in their fields. Now, just as a point of interest, why does he tie them together in pairs? I can still picture in my mind that arch book we used to have. One of the pictures that's in there is the foxes being running around in kind of a single file with a torch between them. But I don't think that's what is being described here. They are tied together in pairs. And one commentator explains, presumably the animals' attempts to separate would force them to zigzag up and down the fields and stop periodically long enough for the torches to actually light the crops rather than hurrying off in straight lines and snuffing out the torches. Interesting. But in all of this, what is Samson doing? He destroys the economy of the Philistines in Timnah. This was serious, serious business. So see that solution failure pattern there. The Philistines think that they are rid of Samson when he turns away from his father-in-law's suggestion. And what happens as a result? Their economy is in shambles. Samson destroys their crops. There's another episode here in verses 6 to 8. Let's move on to explain it. Their economy is in shambles, and the Philistines are naturally very concerned. And as a pagan people, they want to find the root cause of their misfortune. So they go about investigating this. And they find that the root cause of their misfortune is the fact that Samson's wife was given to another. And they fear further reprisals. So in their pagan mind, they say, well, we need to remove the cause of that irritation. And so what do? They burn his wife. And they burn his father-in-law, the very thing that they threatened to do, you'll recall, in chapter 14. But this in turn moves Samson to get even with them. He attacks them viciously, the NIV says, and many are killed. And thereafter he hides himself in a cave in the rock of Edom. Actually, the word viciously there in the NIV text, it's a Hebrew saying, hip on thigh. I think the ESV captures that, translating verse 8, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And one commentator has suggested that he left them in a tangle of legs and thighs, just so you have the graphic picture in your mind. But again, we see the solution failure pattern. They thought they had solved the Samson dilemma by taking out his family. And that in turn just led to their failure and Samson taking vengeance on them and killing many of them. We see that also in the third episode here, in verses 9 to 20. Again, let me explain it for you. Understandably infuriated, the Philistines rally their troops. And what do? They make camp in the territory of Judah. Samson is from the south of Dan. Timnah is right along the border of Dan and Philistia, and Judah is right next door. Now, the people of Judah, they're really concerned. You can imagine how they would have felt. There's a great army that is camped among them. They say, why have you come to fight us? And they say, it's Samson. Tit for tat. We want to do to him what he did to us. Turn him over and we'll back off. Wanting to keep the peace, that's exactly what the people of Judah do. They tie Samson up with two new ropes and they lead him towards Lehi. The Philistines, seeing their trophy approach, are delighted and they rush towards him. And the Almighty Holy Spirit rushes upon Samson and he picks up a fresh donkey's jawbone and kills 1,000 of them. The word fresh is important for a couple of different reasons. One is a reason in warfare. What do you think is going to work better? A dry, brittle jawbone or a fresh jawbone? A fresh one. What's the problem, though, in Samson picking up a fresh jawbone of a donkey? Man, this guy is just blowing it all over the place, isn't he? He's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to go near a dead body. We see something of the grace of God working through even that disobedience. But again, in all of this, we see that failure solution pattern. Now, Samson apparently writes a poem right there on the spot. Quite a poet. He names the place Ramath Lehi. Literally, that means Jawbone Hill. He does it to commemorate his victory. The guy is full of himself. Now, some have assumed that the battle took place on top of a tell, or hill, Tel Aviv, named after a hill in that area of the country. You see tells all over the place in ancient Israel, but I'm inclined to agree with those that say the hill was actually a heap. And in fact, in some of your translations, you'll see the song going something like this, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have made donkeys of them. That's what the NIV says. But in other translations, it says heaps upon heaps. The word heap and the word donkey, very closely related in the Hebrew. He's playing on words there. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so I believe what Samson is saying here, Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Hill, it's the heap of Philistines that he had killed. That's what he's saying here, to give you another graphic picture of what he's done. Now, our hero is given over to some thirst. I believe he named it Ramath Lehi to commemorate his victory. God enters the picture. I believe he reminds Samson of his weakness and of the fact that he is only an instrument. And he gives him over to thirst. And for the very first time, we see this man actually cry out to God. For the very first time. I don't believe he's converted yet. But the Lord is teaching him something here. And he delivers him and he opens up a fissure in a rock nearby and Samson renames the spring En-Hakkor. If you've got notes in your text, you'll realize that is the caller's spring. And all of a sudden we forget about Ramath Lehi, Jawbone Hill, and Samson's victory and we recognize how weak Samson is. In that other name, En-Hakkor, the caller's spring. This victory came from God. I thought about that just by way of an aside application. The humbling of Samson here was necessary. He did not bring about the victory. God did. And he needed to be reminded of that. He needed to be reminded that he was only the instrument in the Almighty's hand. We're in ministry, aren't we? And when we see victory, when we see the kingdom of God being built in a saint's heart, because of our coming alongside and discipling, do we return praise to God? Oh, he gets all the praise. When we see sinners converted to Almighty God, because of our witness, do we give praise to God? This is a sobering account for us. Reminds us of who the originator of salvation is. Again, we need to note the solution failure pattern here. The Philistines think that they're going to resolve the Samson problem by appealing to his countrymen from a different tribe, yes, but appealing to his countrymen. But that results in the slaughter of 1,000 of them. Full of irony, this passage. Psalm 2 illustrated, let it encourage you that though there are those who set themselves up against God and against His Christ, ultimately they will fail. Now, that's the bird's eye view. Now I want us to zoom in on verses 11 to 16, and I want us to simply see two things tonight. Number one, the persistent hatred of the people of God. And number two, the prevailing love of God. In the first point, I want us to see our nature clearly. There are three things here that point to the fact that the people were content with the status quo, that they did not want to be saved. They were bent on their own destruction. First of all, notice the force that they mustered. Did you see that in verse 11? Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom. 3,000 men from Judah. And I'm reading this text and I'm thinking to myself, is there not one man in Israel who does not recognize what God is trying to do through His deliverer? That He's trying to redeem them from oppression, that He's calling them to Himself. And our text doesn't mention even one. In fact, the narrator seems to go to great pains to emphasize the opposite. Not just one in opposition to what God is doing and to what His deliverer is doing. 3,000 of them. I believe the narrator is doing this and the Holy Spirit is doing this to impress us with the size and the universality of the opposition. The force they mustered testifies to their hatred of God and His deliverer. Then you have the question that they asked. Again in verse 11, they said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? And he answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. But that they would say that? Sad, sad words, says one commentator. Here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon God's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake God instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. What a pitiful question that they ask. They are content in their bondage. They are bent on their own destruction. We see this in the force that they mustered, in the question that they asked, and also in the intent that they revealed. Look at verses 12 and 13. No hiding here of what they wanted. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson knew exactly what they were talking about. They want me dead. The people of God wanted God's deliverer dead. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We only want to tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. It's a shocking scene, isn't it? Their initial inquiry sort of fades away. And it culminates in the revealing of their true intent. They want Samson out of the picture. God's people hated God's anointed, and in that showed their persistent hatred for God. We want the status quo. We like our lives the way they are. And we want things to stay just the same. We want you out of the picture. Said Daniel Block, another commentator, the Judahites would rather deliver their countrymen into the hands of the enemy and live under the enemy's domination than fulfill the mandate God had given them to occupy the land and drive out the enemy. The Judahites are willing not only to substitute the rule of the Philistines for the rule of God, but also to sacrifice the divinely appointed leader to preserve the status quo. So we have this great story of redemption happening. God redeeming a sinful people from their oppression. And then we have the people saying, we don't want any part of it. Now, where do we see that playing out elsewhere? Where do we see that scene playing out elsewhere? Well, we saw it in that text we read a little bit earlier. Turn to Matthew 22, verses 4 to 6. Kingdom parable. Parable of redemption. How do people in the parable receive that news of redemption? Well, listen. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. So there is indifference there. There is apathy there, isn't there? But Christ doesn't stop at that. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. Where do we see this scene in the book of Judges, God's glorious redemption, the people refusing it, being played out in an ultimate sense? The theme is there, isn't it? Reminds me of a scene that Jesus experienced himself. Remember those that waved palm branches and shouted hosannas? A few days later, they wanted their Messiah dead. You ever try to figure out why that was? I think I know why it was. Because they recognized that his rule might mean the overthrow of their very lives and their very place. His rule would mean the upset of the status quo. Their peace, quote unquote. They could see that this Jesus was going to upset what they had become very comfortable with, and they didn't want it. They didn't want it one bit. Like the Judahites with Samson, the people of Jerusalem didn't kill the Lord's anointed. They handed him over, but like the Judahites with Samson, though their finger may not have been on the trigger, they were just as guilty as those who had pulled the trigger. Acts chapter 2 bears that out. We need to be very careful that we do not remove ourselves from the portrait that is being painted for us here. We can do that so easily. Do you imagine yourself among the people of Judah in Samson's time? Do you imagine yourself among the throngs of the people of Jerusalem yelling out, crucify, crucify? Oh, I believe we would be right there in our natural state. Right there. If you have been in this church for any length of time, you will know that we believe the Bible teaches that human beings are totally depraved. Totally depraved. We have inherited Adam's pollution. Brief definition of that. What do I mean? Louis Burkhoff says, this does not mean that every man is as bad as he can be, but that sin has corrupted every part of his nature and rendered him unable to do any spiritual good. He may still do many praiseworthy things in relation to his fellow beings, but even his best works are radically defective because they are not prompted by love to God nor done in obedience to God. But I think in this portrait here, in the book of Judges, we have the blackest brushstroke of our depravity. We don't want God. We don't want God in our natural state. Sinners don't want God. We need to hold that text up to ourselves and look into it as a mirror. Otherwise, we will never comprehend the love of God to us. In our natural state, we are no different than the people of Judah. We are no different than the people of Jerusalem. We are dogs that naturally return to our vomit and pigs that go back to our mud. We love the status quo. We love our sin. We don't love God. We don't want to be rescued. Ours is a happy bondage. We are not only hell-bound, but we are hell-bent. We are running headlong towards destruction and loving every minute of it. We, in our natural state, are God-haters. God-haters. Don't give yourself a pat on the back that you are where you are because of your own intelligence or because you figured out the gospel for yourself. It is all of God's grace. Outside of His grace, you hated God. You didn't want Him. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace, they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is me, my friends, outside of God's grace. That is you, believer in Jesus Christ, outside of God's grace. People in their natural state are totally depraved. They don't want God. Now let me make a few applications. Number one. Should we reorient our ministry here at Sovereign Grace Community Church and make it more seeker-sensitive? Oh, I wanted to hear a no there. Nobody seeks God, friends. We must continue to preach the gospel. And we must boldly beg the Holy Spirit to intervene and overcome their hatred of God and His Christ. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. Isaac Watts. Great words. He understands what he is up against. We need to understand what we are up against. We preach the gospel and we cry out to God to intervene and change that hatred of him into a hatred of their sin. Application number two. Believers, we must ask the Holy Spirit to intervene and overcome the remaining hatred of God and His Christ in our own hearts. Did you hear that? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Glenn, what are you talking about? I mean, I love God. I love His Christ. I don't hate God. Don't you at times? Don't we all at times? Don't we all at times demonstrate a comfortableness with our sin? Can't we all at times nurture a bitterness and an unforgiveness in our hearts towards other people in this congregation, perhaps? Can't we at all at times delight ourselves in illicit pleasures? Oh, we can be content with the status quo still. We can be content. We can still demonstrate that we are haters of God. And we desperately need the Spirit's intervention to make us haters of our sin, increasingly so. That kind of enmity, that kind of hatred, that is a gift of God. And we need to be praying for it for one another. Haters of our own sin, lovers of God. There's a third application here. Thinking a little bit about Samson, thinking about the ministry that we have as reconcilers in this world. We should not be surprised when people hate us. Shouldn't be surprised at it at all. In fact, that is the response we should expect. Teens, you should expect it when you share the gospel. People are going to hate you. You are going to be ostracized. Expect it in the workplace. You start to share the gospel outside of God's grace, people hate it. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. John 15, 18 to 19. Point number one, the persistent hatred of the people. And in that, I trust we have seen something of our own nature outside of Christ, outside of His grace, very clearly. But then look at this. This is grand. Look at the prevailing love of God here. The prevailing love of God. And we need to see God's nature clearly here in verses 14 to 16. Let's look at those verses under two different points. A surprising turn of events and a resounding victory. Verse 14, as he approached Lehi, that is Samson, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Now, I try to put myself in the position of those who were first hearing this story rehearse, and I'm just on the edge of my seat. I mean, the scene is painted wonderfully for us. Samson is bound, coming up from Lehi, and the Philistines are there in all their number, a huge camp, and they see Samson coming in the distance, and they let out a huge shout, perhaps a cry of victory, and they're rushing toward him. And I'm thinking, as somebody who is part of the Old Testament people of God, this is it for Samson. God's love for his people isn't going to prevail. And yet all of a sudden we see something happen. We see the Spirit of God rushing upon Samson, and those two new ropes that bound him, the Hebrew there is literally they melted off him as if they were nothing. And so my anticipation is pent up. Something is going to happen out of all of this. That seeming defeat is going to be turned into victory. Those things that bound him are no more. He could not be bound. Surprising victory was at hand. Now, where do we see such prevailing love and a surprising turn of events in an ultimate sense? Where do we see the evil intentions of the adversary being overturned? Well, this points to a greater prevailing love, doesn't it? This points to a greater surprising turn of events in the story of Jesus Christ. Cross of Calvary. Can't enter Satan's mind, but I probably think he thought that he had him. But oh, when that stone was rolled away from the tomb, death could not hold him. Those things that bound him could not hold him. Raised from the dead for the justification of his people. Surprising turn of events. I've said once before, I think God loves to work that way, to show something of his greatness and something of his glory. The bonds of death could not hold our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God. And then we see a resounding victory and a boast. We explored something of Samson's boast before. It was a selfish boast. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them, or heaps upon heaps. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men. What a resounding victory. But again, this points forward. It points forward to a greater prevailing love and a greater resounding victory and a greater boast. A greater boast. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2. Look at verses 13 to 15. Of course, what it's pointing forward to is the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, over Satan, and over death. And there is a boast in that. The Apostle Paul draws this out for us. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, the record of our sin debt, with its regulations, the Old Testament law that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then get this. Here's the boast. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What Paul is doing there is picking up on Roman military imagery. And when the Romans had defeated an enemy, they would be paraded for all to see. You can imagine the parade of Jesus Christ when he ascended on high and in his train. Sin, Satan, death. And maybe he said something like this. With the sacrifice of myself, heaps upon heaps. With the sacrifice of myself, sin, Satan, death, no more. A boast. This points to a greater victory, a greater boast. What have we seen tonight? We've seen the people's persistent hatred of God, and yet we see God's prevailing love for sinners. And I need to ask you some simple questions. Do you comprehend your nature clearly outside of God and His grace? Do you comprehend God's nature clearly? Do you comprehend the gospel clearly? Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 5 summarizes well what I've been trying to say. Our nature first. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But God's prevailing love. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Marvel at his grace to you, friend. Marvel at his prevailing love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, on the contrary, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, let's pray. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Oh, Lord, we are humbled at your love for us. Humbled by your grace, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May we live in light of that grace. May our love for you abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight as we lift your word to our eyes and as we see your gospel painted for us time and again in your word. Oh, help us, we pray. Continue to help us as we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we remember once again the sacrifice of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.